My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our chairman has given us an apt summary of the study which we have engaged upon thus far. We have indeed seen the transformation of Peter, and last evening we were able to witness the means by which that transformation was effected. By Peter learning to empty himself of self and to fill himself with the word of God, so that instead of the man Peter continuing to grow in his own image, rather did the word of God take root within him, and this began to grow. And as Peter diminished as an individual, so the word of God began to grow within him, until Peter more and more was able to manifest the glorious character of the Master whom he had just designed to follow. Now then, this afternoon, in our first talk upon the first epistle of Peter, we come by a natural progression of the unfolding of Scripture to the state which this development will lead us into. We have seen the need for transformation. We have been willing to adopt the principles necessary that the Word of God might dwell richly within us. We have come to the stage where, through suppressing self, the Word of God begins to grow and to develop. Where then will this lead us? And Peter tells us in those opening words that we read this afternoon, in chapter 2 and verse 11, this development will cause us to become strangers and pilgrims. And this is that which must occupy our attention in the early stages of our considerations today. Strangers and pilgrims. And we have before us, in the words of chapter 2 that we read together, following on simultaneously in chapter 3, the principles of the pilgrim life, what it is and how to lead it. But I want you to turn first this afternoon to chapter 1 and verse 17, where we have a very apt introduction to those words in chapter 2, verse 11. I want you to look at these words with me, because they are words of great drama. They are words that get to the very point of what happens to us when the truth takes root and begins to grow. For here in the latter part of this 17th verse, we read this commandment from Peter: pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now this must be understood if we are to know what is incumbent upon us by becoming strangers and pilgrims. He says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now the word fear is the word phobos, from which we get our English word phobia. Hence it means, in the Greek text here, it means fear, or dread, or even terror. Now in the days of Peter, when the Roman persecutions were rife against the brotherhood, when it could often mean to even confess Christ that one's blood would shortly flow into the nearest gutter, these brethren learnt the meaning of this exhortation from Peter, that they were to pass the time of their sojourning in fear, in a state of dread or terror. But to us, although this persecution does not at this time face us as a community, yet the principle remains unaltered. The principle where is, if we are to become strangers and pilgrims, we must realize the atmosphere in which we are going to serve that pilgrimage. It must be with an outlook of fear on every influence that is outside the truth. So that today, when Peter addresses us with these words, that we of the 20th century should pass our sojourning in fear, the principle is unalterable from the day in which he wrote it. Because the principle deals with having no confidence in self, being afraid of self, having self in dread, because self will lead us away from the truth. It means leaning only upon Yahweh, the God of Israel,
for our strength and our encouragement. It means viewing with fear and the greatest suspicion the world about us, whose one objective is to undermine our faith and destroy it. So the principle is unaltered. If we are going to acknowledge that we are to become strangers and pilgrims through the Word dwelling richly within us, then we must appreciate this principle, that we are to pass the time of our sojourning in fear and in dread. We find that the verb of this word occurs in Hebrews 11, in a text that we should readily appreciate concerning the lives of the patriarchs. If you'll turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 9, you will read the verb of this same word that we have just read, phobos, meaning fear or dread or terror. In verse 9 of Hebrews 11, we have this word, by faith, he, the great patriarch, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now this is our position today. We sojourn, as Peter says in chapter 1. We are sojourners, even as was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And like them, we are in that position that we mentioned last night from Hebrews 13 and verse 12. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So that again, that closing thought in the book of Hebrews is linked with the first epistle of Peter. We are sojourners. We are strangers and we are pilgrims. Therefore, we seek a city to come, like the patriarchs of old. Now Peter opens up this section of the epistle to us in chapter 2 and verse 11, with these beautiful words, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Notice the tenderness of the apostle who had once never known the meaning of this term, dearly beloved. And here is recorded the word agapetos, expressing his great sacrificial love on behalf of his brethren. It is a word that occurs in Matthew 3 and verse 17, where a voice is heard from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, or this is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased. It is used in Matthew of God's great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Could Peter love the brethren more than this? And so he uses this word, agapetos, dearly beloved. He says, I beseech you. Here is an imploring from the very heart of this man. And remember that his heart is now the living word of God. No longer is it a heart of flesh with which he appeals for the preeminence over his brethren. No longer is it a heart of flesh with which he desires to persuade us of what a great fellow he is. But here are words that come from the heart, a heart that is motivated by the Spirit Word of God. I beseech you. And it is a word that occurs only here, in chapter 5, verse 1, and in chapter 5, verse 12. And I'd like you to look at the way it's been translated in chapter 5 and verse 12. Because here we find the same word rendered beseech in that second chapter, now rendered as the word exhorting, where he says in the 12th verse, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting. There is the word. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And here is a magnificent word that the apostle uses. According to Vine's Expository Dictionary, this word means to call upon, to entreat, to admonish, to urge one to pursue some course of conduct. But the word is always prospective, looking to the future.
Now what a glorious word we've got here. Peter ends the epistle with this word, translated more appropriately in chapter 5, exhorting. But here he is saying to us in the second chapter, dearly beloved, agapetos, I call on you, I entreat you, I admonish you, I urge you to pursue some course of conduct looking to the future. And this is his opening section on the pilgrimage of the faithful. Dearly beloved, I exhort you. I exhort you, he says, as strangers and pilgrims. Now, what do these words mean? According to Bullinger, the word strangers means literally one without the rights of citizenship. The word pilgrims means those who sojourn in a strange place. Now what we have to do today is something more difficult than the believers in the days of which Peter wrote this epistle. To them, it was no problem to appreciate the meaning of these words. For on every hand they were persecuted. From all quarters they were maligned. They were ridiculed. They were spat upon. They were the current joke of the current civilization. But we have to apply these words to the Christadelphian community in the 20th century. In these terms, without the rights of citizenship, sojourners in a strange place, we are to see the political and the social state of believers in the world. He is speaking of our dedication to God and our separation from the world about us. In these two words, strangers and pilgrims, is defined for us what we must become when the Word of God begins to dwell richly among us. And brethren and sisters, and especially young people in the Ecclesia today, these are among the most difficult words in the Scriptures for us to grasp and to practice. And you all know why. I don't have to tell you. We all want what the world has to offer, because it offers so much. We are often greedy to increase our hold upon worldly riches. We often have set before us the opportunity and the ambition to seek a greater position, to seek more power, to seek better standing in the community. We are often moved by a desire to give our children the very best education that the Gentile world can offer, so that they too can hold a position of power or prominence in the Gentile world about them. But these words of chapter 2, verse 11, bring us right down to earth. Where should we stand? We should stand having one mind with the apostles and the patriarchs of old. Here is to be our true position. But will we learn? Will we appreciate? Do you know, brethren and sisters, that throughout the world today, the Christadelphian community have been rewriting one of the Lord's commandments to make it more appropriate to the 20th century. And the commandment has been rewritten until it now reads, seek ye first the best that the Gentile world has to offer, and the kingdom of God will be added unto you. That is one of the commandments practiced in the Christadelphian community today. And we tell ourselves that it will work. It won't. As strangers and pilgrims, we are divorced from the social structure of the world. We are to be equally divorced from its pleasures and its ambitions. And let us also note that we are to be divorced from the state. We are not interested in supporting the state or its activities,
because our kingdom comes from above. I'd like you to look at a very interesting verse in the book of Philippians, in chapter 3 and in verse 20, where we have beautifully described for us our political affiliations. And this is one reason why the word is written of us in Peter, as it is written in Hebrews of the ancient patriarchs, that we are to be strangers and pilgrims, because we are divorced from the cosmos, the order or arrangement of things that exists in the world about us. Now in verse 20 of Philippians 3, the great apostle Paul has written this. He says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now this word conversation is not the word that we have been considering in Peter, which means manner of life. It is an entirely different word. It is in fact the Greek word politeuma, from which we get our English word politics. Politeuma. And because of this, the emphatic diagraph has rendered these opening words of verse 20 in this way. Our polity begins in the heavens. Now that is why we are strangers and pilgrims today. The nobleman has gone into the far country in heaven above. Why has he gone? To receive a kingdom and a return, to bring it back with him when he comes. And that is why Paul writes, our polity begins in the heavens. And because of that, we are divorced from the state. Similarly, we are divorced from the social structure of the world. We are to turn aside from its pleasures and from its ambitions. And we are to be moved by spiritual things. Now let us look at Peter again. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I exhort you, as those without the rights of citizenship, as sojourners in a strange place, abstain from fleshly lusts. We might add, by way of paraphrase, in contrast to those of the world, because this is a point that Peter is setting before us. The world does not abstain from fleshly lusts. But in complete contrast, we are to do so. It is almost like an echo of that which we considered last night from the book of Leviticus. The clean and the unclean animals, representing clean and unclean humans in the eyes of the Father. Abstain, says Peter, from fleshly lust. Why? Logically, because if we do not, then we will not be able to identify ourselves as being separate from the world about. But there is another reason, as he states here boldly, for they war against the soul. Now here, brethren and sisters, is the very first principle in the pilgrim life. We are at war. When the Word of God takes root and begins to grow within us, when it brings the suppression of self, the relegation of the flesh to a non-entity, then a war is begun by the stranger and pilgrim who is en route to seek that city which is to come. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Let us see how this point is established by the apostles. I'd like you to look with me to Romans chapter 6, and verse 13, to words with which you are quite commonly acquainted. So we want to link them this afternoon with this thought set before us by the Apostle Peter. In Romans 6 and verse 13, he says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness." Now notice the margin renders the word instruments as arms. He is speaking of the warfare of the pilgrim. Neither yield ye your members as arms of unrighteousness unto sin, Don't take up arms to fight for the cause of sin, but instead, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as arms of righteousness unto God. Fight for God's word. Fight for the survival of the truth within you, that the truth might survive, that God's word might take root and grow, and that the weapons of sin might be destroyed through the overpowering weapons of the Spirit of God. Now in chapter 7 and at verse 23, these well-known words of the apostle, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin." I see another law in my members warring, says the Apostle Paul. The first principle in the pilgrim life is to war. But we do not war as the Gentiles any more than we are to enjoy fleshly lusts. For the weapons of our warfare are to be not carnal, but they are to be spiritual. Now when we engage upon this, there is going to be a result. And now Peter, from verse 12 on, leads us into the things that are involved in the pilgrim life. For it says in verse 12, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." The Diaglot renders the opening phrase, "having your conduct upright among the Gentiles." In other words, when the truth is practiced, this will be the result. That which we had in chapter 1, verse 16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That which we saw last night, which brought our evening to a climax last night. In verse 9, the purpose of our calling, that we should declare the perfections of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Here it is, having your conduct upright among the Gentiles, so that they of the world speak against us as evildoers. Why do they do this? Because we're strangers and pilgrims. Because we're not one of them. The world today is not a world of strangers and pilgrims en route for the kingdom of God. The people of the world today have their cities, their way of life, their standard of living, their philosophy, their theology. Everything is built up upon a basis and a foundation that they feel is secure. We are in contrast to that because we are the very opposite. We are strangers and pilgrims. Why do they speak against us as evildoers? Because the true pilgrim does not compromise the faith. That is why. And this causes the true pilgrim to come into conflict with the world. There are other reasons. The true pilgrim has cut himself off from the world. He has denied its pleasures and its ambitions. He refuses to accept loyalty to the state because his polity begins in heaven. And the answer to all this is that the world reacts. And in the days of Peter, it resulted in active persecution. And because of this, the brethren had to be ever upon their guard that they did not compromise the things for which they stood. And now he says that they should, by our good works, which they shall behold, glorify God. In other words, brethren and sisters, we are to reveal the life in the truth as a living way, something practiced by us. Not something that we accept theoretically, but something that we make to become a part of us and to live and to dwell richly within us. And we might note against that verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2, the Council of James in chapter 4 and verse 4, where he warns the adulteresses in the ecclesias. You know that the Authorized Version begins there, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." But in the text, the word adulterers does not occur. It is simply adulteresses. Therefore, he is referring to the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, the Lamb's wife. "Ye adulterers, ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" So unless this principle is guarded by those who are the strangers and pilgrims, then their grasp upon the truth will become loosened. And before they know where they are found in a state of spiritual adultery. Now this word is very interesting, the word rendered here for good works. In the 2nd of Corinthians, chapter 8, and at verse 21, the word is rendered honest. And this is getting nearer to the meaning of the word. But if you'll turn over with me to Luke chapter 8, where we have the parable of the sower and the seed, there we will see this word in a very wonderful meaning, so that we can take the illustration of it and apply it to the point that Peter is exhorting us upon. In Luke chapter 8, we have in verse 13, 14, and 15 the reactions of the various, the ground in which the seed is variously sown. In verse 14 we read, "And that which fell among thorns are they, which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart." Now that word "honest" is a word rendered "good works" in Peter. "In an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience." Now there is the word in its beautiful meaning in the scriptural sense. The word means literally, inwardly, and genuinely good. It means something that is not merely an outward display, but that which results from an inward conviction and a desire to make that conviction effective. That therefore becomes an extremely powerful word in the Word of God. And look at it here in this parable. "That which on the good ground falls are they which in an honest and good heart," those who are inwardly and genuinely good, in the sense that they are convicted by the Word and act according to it. And the word rendered here as "good" is a word which means good in character or constitution, and beneficial in its effect. Two beautiful words which are worthy of your deeper consideration, one of which is most powerfully used by Peter in the epistle. So then, brethren and sisters, the world must at least admit our consistency if it is apparent. And that is what Peter is saying in this particular chapter. We must be consistent. And so it is that in the life of the apostles, this was revealed. Turn over to Acts chapter 4 with me, and at verse 13. And here we have the way in which the apostles manifested with consistency their devotion to the principles of divine truth. Acts 4 and verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," and notice that we have here personally Peter mentioned, "and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Now you see, Peter didn't preach something that he was not first prepared to practice. And so he has beautifully set before us is this aspect of the pilgrim life, what it is and how we must lead it. And now from verse 11 to verse 17, we have revealed for us the pilgrim attitude toward the world. And here, the overlying point is submission. And when Peter deals with a pilgrim life and how to live it, he is speaking consistently of submission. And in these verses here, he speaks of submission to man's laws at every case, except where they conflict with God. The keynote to the pilgrim life is submission. Now look at verse 13. And look how it contrasted with that to which the Jews had become accustomed. In verse 13 we read, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers." Now this went against the grain to the Jews. This was the very opposite of everything they had ever lived for in all their generations. And I'm going to show you why. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and the 15th verse. And here we will see a law to which Israel had been subject and which had a certain effect upon them and had developed inherently in their characteristics. Until even to this day, it is still seen in the Jewish characteristics. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15. We have the commandment under the law regarding the appointment of the Israelitish monarch. Verse 15. "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." Now there was a law, and this law had a certain effect upon the Jews, so that when they were subjected to Gentile dominion, the Jews always worked to undermine the state. Now there is the very power of Peter's epistle, because it is the complete opposite of that. The Jews always worked to undermine the state when they were under the dominion of the Gentiles. But now Peter says, you've got to learn to submit. Instead of setting yourself up as a group of fighters for the kingdom of God, you have got to realize that we seek a city to come. It is not here and now. We can't remedy this terrible, appalling situation as it exists now, because it is the result of Gentile godlessness. Therefore, you must submit. But in submitting, you are going to learn the principles of developing the divine character. And so he goes on in verse 15 and says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." With well-doing. You see, here is the answer to all the critics. Apply ourselves to well-doing. And although we may appear unreasonable to the world, although they think us complete and utter fools, yet they must admit our consistency, if we be consistent. Look at the very beautiful comment of the Apostle Paul on this point in Galatians chapter 6 and at verse 9. Here we are exhorted that we should not be weary in well-doing. And here are powerful words very beautifully expressed in Galatians 6 and at verse 9, where it says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing." These words have a very profound implication. In other words, it is possible to become weary in well-doing, because well-doing is hard work. Well-doing, in the godly sense, runs contrary to the natural feelings of the flesh. So then, it is hard work. And that is why the Apostle says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing." He says, "Be not weary." In other words, be consistent. And look at the analogy that he uses in the latter part of the verse. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And there it is, the farmer out in the field. Whether the sun is blazing hot or whether the rain is pouring down, the work must be done. It is a difficult labor. It is hard manual work. The breaking up of the ground, the preparation of the earth, the sowing of the seed, the harvesting in due course of time. It is heavy work, all of which requires devotion to the cause, dedication, and perseverance. And that is precisely how Paul exhorts us today through the Galatian Ecclesia. And here is Peter setting the same thing very beautifully before us. Don't be weary in well-doing. Now in verse 16, we have an apparent paradox. For he says that we, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Now the word servants, of course, is a word which means a bond slave. Now he says in the opening words that we are free. In the closing words of the verse, he says we are bond slaves. Is there a paradox? Well, there is not really. Because when he says we are free, he reminds us that we are free of the domination by man. But yet at the same time he reminds us that we are God's own people, as we saw last night from verse 9. God's own possession. I think from memory the Revised Version renders it. We are therefore bond slaves of the Most High God. Now the word maliciousness here is better rendered as wickedness, as it is in the Revised Version. So he is saying to us that though we are free from the dominion of man, yet we must not use this freedom for a cloak of wickedness, but rather as the bond slaves of God. And it sets before us a very important point. When we try to use the scriptures as an excuse to do away with our requirements to the law of this land, under the guise of the fact that we are now God's people and not related to this country, when we do that without a scriptural justification, then this, says Peter, is wickedness. He says we have no excuse for refusing to submit to man's laws so long as they are not in conflict with the laws of God. Now in verse 17, he gives a forthright summary of the words we have considered this afternoon from verse 11. For there he summarizes in this way. Honor all, the word men there is not in the text. Honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And now in verse 18 to 20, he deals with a pilgrim's life toward his master. In the days of Peter, the master was the one who literally owned the slave. And in these days of which Peter wrote, there were many literal slaves who were literally owned by masters. And often the circumstances were extremely difficult. So then we have the words of Weymouth in verse 18, or Weymouth's rendition of these words. Be submissive to your masters with the utmost respect. And we have no ground of reason whatever today to alter that principle. Be submissive to your masters with the utmost respect. Note again how there emerges from these words in the life of the pilgrim, submission. Again, as we have in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Submit. And so he sets it before us here. The continued emphasis of submission. But to the bond slave in the days of Peter, this was extremely difficult. There were many Judaizing Jews of the synagogue who had or owned slaves who had become Christ's. Imagine their predicament. Imagine the difficulties incumbent upon them. Far more than anything we could say today. And yet these brethren were without excuse if they failed to heed the apostolic injunction concerning that which they were to do. And in verse 20 he says, "For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently?" If you do something stupid and you suffer for it, he says, it serves you right. Don't say that you're glorifying God. When you do something that is ridiculous, that brings judgment upon yourself, don't say that you're glorifying Christ, because this is no glory to anybody. But the word he uses here is powerful. He says, "What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults?" And the word buffeted means to strike with a clenched hand. And slaves often might receive such treatment from unjust masters. But the word becomes doubly powerful when we understand that in Matthew 26, verse 67, this exact word is used of the treatment that was meted out to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was buffeted. He was buffeted. They struck him with a clenched hand. And perhaps here in this word, we have an echo of Peter's own memory of that dreadful night. And so he sets before us here, not merely a thought that is profitable for us to consider, but he sets before us boldly the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is just what he is going to develop in perhaps the most powerful verses in the whole of the epistle, which we now come to in verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23. Here, he says, is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's mind goes back to that dreadful night when he had betrayed the Lord, but when the Lord had known the meaning of what it was to be buffeted. And so in verse 20, he tells us that when we suffer buffeting in the cause of righteousness, without it being the result of our own folly or undoing, then he says, this is acceptable with God, as it was in the life of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, having introduced this thought, he now brings us to the crux of the whole matter with these words, "For even hereunto were ye called." There it is, brethren and sisters, and young people unbaptized in the audience today, there it is. That's the calling of the truth. The calling of the truth is not to learn a few principles of the Christadelphian religion and go under some water and then make sure that you're at the memorial meeting every Sunday morning. The calling of the truth is to a life of buffeting. The calling of the truth is to a life of sacrifice and self-denial. Here it is set before us very beautifully and very, very powerfully. The life in the truth is one of trial, and it is one of sacrifice. And it is so designated because this way of life forms the divine character in flesh. And we know that for a fact, because that was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So burn these words into your mind. "For even hereunto were ye called." Now look what he says in these glorious verses, 21 and 22. The believers are to be called to a life of sacrifice and trial. Let us pause for one moment. The very point in which Peter himself had failed. But no longer is he a failure. He's learnt these things. They are now living within him. And nobody made greater sacrifices in the cause of Christ than did the transformed Peter. "For hereunto were ye called." Now look. "Because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." That's why we call it the truth. It's all there in one verse from the Word of God. "Because Christ suffered, you suffer. Learn to suffer. in bringing the flesh into subjection to the will of God, that the word might take root and grow up. And never mind the buffeting, the hitting with a clenched hand. Never mind the trials and the tribulations. Learn to live with them. Learn to become the suffering servants of Almighty God. Learn as strangers and pilgrims to pass your sojourning here with fear, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example. And now I want you to look at one of the most beautiful words in the Word of God. The word rendered here, leaving us an example. We have here the word hupogrammos. The latter part of the word is that from which we get our English word, grammar. And the word here, hupogrammos, literally means an underwriting. An underwriting, as though you were writing beneath something else. And it is derived from a word, hupographo, which means to write under, to trace letters for copying. In other words, Peter is setting Christ before us as a copybook. I believe in schools today, copybooks are a thing of the past. And judging by a lot of the writing that I see from young people, I can only class it as a major tragedy. But I know that when I was a small child at school, we had our daily stint at the copybook. And to me it was one of the most appalling things associated with school life. Because I always managed to write as though I had in my left hand, my right hand, a crowbar rather than... But I know that when I was a small child at school, we had our daily stint at the copybook. And to me it was one of the most appalling things. It is so designated because I always managed to write as though I had in my left hand the divine character in the pen. But I can remember very vividly how we used to open our copybook. And there on the top line, in the most beautiful copperplate, would be words written out for us. For in absolutely glorious, perfect writing, there they would be. And the teacher would point out to us that the next line on the copybook was left blank, because we were to reproduce the copperplate from the line above. And there I remember I would sit and I would struggle. I would dip my pen in the ink and I would start. But the top half of the J would be this big and the bottom half would be only that big, instead of the other way around. And so I learned the meaning of the word sufferer for one particular teacher in particular. But nevertheless, here is a glorious point. Here is Christ set before us as a copybook. Put ourselves in the position of a small child. There is a page over. There is a perfection of the perfect writer. Now copy it, says the teacher. And we must take up the pen. And we must put pen to paper. We must keep our eye upon what we are doing so we know what we're doing. But also at the same time, the eye upon the perfect example, the copperplate letter. And now copy that. And that is what Peter is saying to us in one of the most beautiful words in the whole of the New Testament. Like children, learn to copy from the perfect example of the one who is set before us. One closing word to the truth, that he should follow in his journey here with fear. It's an interesting expression because it relates to following the shepherd. Follow in his steps. Peter comes back to the thought in verse 25. Return under the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Follow Christ. He is the shepherd out in front. He is leading the way and showing the way. He is calling his sheep by name that they might follow him. He will lead them out to the good pasture. He will see that they are fed and that they are watered. He will see that they are enrolled and cared for against the adversaries of life. Follow in his steps. And here is the agenda in verse 22. And under those things, therefore he was guiltless
And it is the right
neither was there guile
in his own
mouth, in his mouth.
Which means
a quotation now from Isaiah 53. But in these words that follow, Peter takes several quotations from the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the suffering servant of the God of Israel,
who has suffered to the point of pouring out himself
and judging that only God's will might dominate in his life. And so he says in verse 23, when he was reviled, reviled on again. Remember the way Peter had failed in this way.
When they reviled him,
we know you're
what he planned.
My right hand, a crowbar rather than a hammer. Peter failed in this way.
But I can remember this.
And yet beautifully he held these words down for us.
And
because he's learned the bitter lesson of failure,
he learned to apply these words. He has learned to see the perfection of Christ's life in Isaiah 53. A thing to which he had previously been blind, but he's not blind now. When he was reviled, reviled not again. We read also that he threatened not
from the line of a fleshly defense. If the Lord had employed him, it would have marked him as being a man and not a God. But we read, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The example of non-resistance to evil. The example of perfect trust in Yahweh. The example of acknowledging the fact that the way to life is through death. And so because of this, we read in verse 24, he was able to bear our sins in his own body, or literally, or from a revised version margin, carried up to the tree, as a priest, carried up to the tree, the sacrifice for sin, and by his stripes, he are healed. And now upon this beautiful basis, setting before us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, look at these words now. For ye were as sheep going astray, he said. Again, a quotation from Isaiah 53. But are now returned under the shepherd and bishop of your soul. How beautiful. The word here is shepherd, return. And do you know this is the same word that we read on Thursday night in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, which the Lord had personally applied to the degenerate Peter. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You, the one who is so confident in how good he is, how able he is, Peter uses the same word. When you are, now he says, as sheep going astray, return unto the shepherd and unto the bishop of your soul. Why do we return to the shepherd? Because we hear the voice. We hear the voice of the shepherd, and like an obedient sheep, we go under him. But now I want to impress you with a great power who
has
up
to the point of Peter has been quoted to us, Isaiah 53. And our time this afternoon is unleave us that which we would desire to examine more minutely the glorious point that is set before us in these verses. But let us at least see the full power of this. We are to be strengthened in
children.
We are to wait for him that the character of God might be developed within us. And we are to follow in his steps. Look again at those words that conclude verse 21. That ye should follow Christ's life in Isaiah 53.
And by way of reference in the final verse,
you are returned, turned again toward the shepherd and bishop of your soul. And you know what Peter is telling us? Having applied Isaiah 53 to the Lord Jesus Christ, he then applies it to us. Isaiah 53,
represents the patient, suffering servant. Pouring out his life, undergoing the trials that Peter has set before us in verse 19, 20, and 21. Now, says Peter, follow in his steps. Let the principles of Isaiah 53 be shown in your life. Isaiah 53 is applied to the pilgrim who is walking towards the kingdom of God. Now in chapter 3, in the beginning of verse 1, he deals with a pilgrim life so far as wives are concerned. Wives toward husbands. And notice how he begins. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now notice the word likewise. What does he mean by likewise? He is reiterating the principle of submission. He's coming back to it all the time. You'll notice in verse 7, when he comes to husbands in their attitude toward wives, he also uses the word likewise, the principle of submission. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband. But here he uses a most interesting word, the word subjection in verse 1. And the word is a military term. It's a military term which means to submit to discipline. Now, I remember the day that I was sitting in my study and I made this astounding discovery. I raced out to the kitchen where my wife Pat was and I explained to her the meaning of this word. And I said, now from now on I expect that every time I come into the room you're going to stand to attention and salute. But it doesn't really quite mean that at all. But it has a wonderful meaning that is going to come out in our talks a little later on. It relates to the discipline of an army. It relates to there being no friction. It relates to every person in the troop walking in step as one man. It relates to unification of purpose and aim and desire with one head over all. And upon this principle, wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. Now notice the way in which he sets before them the example that they are to follow. He speaks to them regarding the adorning. Let it not be that which is based upon a fleshly desire, but let it be based upon the way of life of faithful ones of old. Now look at verse 5 very closely. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves. Notice he takes an example from the past. He's going to refer us to Sarah. Notice that Peter was a conservative Christadelphian, not a modern liberal one. He doesn't say, now look, I want you to look at Sister Brown, who is a perfect example of what the modern Christadelphian sister should be. Peter was a conservative. Peter looked to that which has been established in the past as being the means or the basis for conduct now. This is the meaning of one who is of a conservative mind. He takes them right back to those of old time. Notice he calls them holy women. They were separate. They were sanctified. They were different from the women in the world about them. And so he says, such was Sarah who obeyed. Remember what Sarah did. To be with her husband, to follow him in all things. She gave up everything in her. She faced the problem, the loneliness, the lack of social life. She exhibited self-denial. In short, she became a pilgrim together with her husband, together with Abraham. So that they made a perfect unity between the two of them. And you know, brethren and sisters, that in the life and the truth, sisters can assist or they can detract in the work of the truth. They can encourage or they can retard. They can educate their children or they can neglect their children, so far as spiritual things are concerned. And therefore, the pilgrim life has a special application to those sisters who, like Sarah of old,
desire to leave with their husband upon that route that will lead them to the kingdom of God. Now, we find that upon the same principle of submission, husbands are to react in verse 7. Likewise, that is, upon the principles of submission, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Very, very interesting. According to knowledge. It relates to self-sacrifice. And you know that true marriage among the pilgrims for the kingdom is based upon consideration for one another, cooperation with one another, pleasing the other. And Robert Roberts in The Law of Moses wrote some beautiful words concerning this thing when he wrote, man is for strength, judgment, achievement. Woman is for grace, sympathy, and ministration. And between them, they form a beautiful unit. And so here Peter says that as fellow pilgrims, the husband and the wife are to be united in the truth. They are, he says, heirs together in that seventh verse of the grace of life. That is, recipients of the divine favor. Now in verse 8 to 9, he deals with brotherly relationships. He begins in verse 8, finally. In other words, to conclude this little section of the epistle. The life of the pilgrim towards his brethren. He says, be ye all of one mind. Be all of one mind. How can this be done? You know, brethren and sisters, it would always be the case if we all revealed the mind of Christ. How wonderful it would be. How glorious if only this could be done. Now we might look again at the military term that Peter has just given us in regard to submission, as a similar term occurs in the book of Philippians. If you'll turn there to chapter 1 and verse 27. Here is the mind of Christ manifested in the sense of unity. And to establish the point, the apostle uses a military term. Chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast. It's a military term, and it means to stand in an unbroken battle line. It's a belligerent term. It's a term which speaks of manifesting the truth through perambulation, through motivation. We are going in a certain direction. We seek a city that is to come. We are strangers and pilgrims. Now, stand fast, says the apostle, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Or as Rotherham renders that, joining for combat for the faith of the gospel. And he takes the thought over into chapter 2 and verse 5, where he adds this very poignant thought. If only we could perfectly manifest it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there it is. And that is what Peter exhorts, be all of one mind. And in that third chapter, as he goes on to continue, in the 8th verse, he says that we must have compassion for one another. The word denotes feeling or suffering with another. He says we must love as brethren. Notice the margin gives that meaning. If you claim to be brethren, then brethren should be very close. So then the diaglot renders, be loving as brethren. He says, be pitiful here in this 8th verse. Be pitiful, be courteous. Have a fellow feeling, be tender-hearted, become lowly-minded. And remember that in all these things, Christ has left the example for us to follow. And in verse 9 he says, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing. Again, we have in evil for evil, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2 and verse 23. Not railing for railing. A very interesting expression. Railing denotes slander. And let us stop to remember that this is sometimes a form of self-justification. But he says instead of that, blessing. Blessing one another. The word is eulogia, from which we get our English word a eulogy, to make a eulogy about somebody. And it means good speaking. And then he adds, thereunto are ye called. Once again, it is incumbent upon us as to what we are and why we are called to the truth. Knowing that ye are thereunto called to manifest the life of Christ, to inherit, he says, a blessing. And then he says in verse 10, as pilgrims and strangers heading toward the kingdom of God, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. He that will love life, not in a Gentile way. You know how you hear it said of people, he really loves life to the full. In a Gentile way, not in that way. It's a quotation from Psalm 34 and verse 12. Don't love life in that way, but he says, seek good days. It's in the future tense. Don't look for good days now, Peter says, because you'll never find them. You'll find persecution. You'll find trial. You'll find difficulty. But he says, look for them in the future. Don't look for them now. So that once again we are reminded that as strangers and pilgrims we are to seek a city that is to come. Now then, in a few brief words, let us draw to a conclusion the thoughts that come to us here. In verse 10, speak no guile. What hard words for Peter to write when we remember Peter's own failure in this respect. A most moving exhortation to us. Peter in the palace of Caiaphas. But now here is Peter the transformed. Speak no guile. But rather in verse 11, the pilgrim is to do good and to seek peace. And in verse 14, the result of living this pilgrim life might bring suffering. The possibility of this was very real to those to whom Peter immediately wrote. But he goes on in that verse to point out, to remind us rather today, that suffering can be just as real for us, though it may be of a different nature. Our separation from the world makes the world resent us. And yet he says, happy are ye. Why are we happy? Because we are to see a grand objective in all this suffering. There's a purpose behind it. There's a reason for it. Sometimes we wonder whether we're wasting our time in the truth, because we'll never overcome. We're never getting anywhere. But that's not right. If we're applying ourselves, if we are seeking the Father's strength, if we are trying to draw upon the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a purpose in it. We will learn to know happiness in the trials of life as they come upon us. And the answer to it all, that will help the pilgrim on his way through life, is contained in that 15th verse, where he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. There's a reason why he puts those words there. They come from Isaiah 8 and verse 13. They are powerful words in their context in Isaiah. Sanctify Yahweh of armies himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, are the words of Isaiah. And do you know those words of Isaiah 8 were written in a background of impending invasion of the land? The background of Isaiah 8 was the overflowing of the Babylonians upon the kingdom. They were to be destroyed. They were to be put to great trial. And yet he goes on in Isaiah 8 to say, he, the Messiah, shall be for a sanctuary. And with these beautiful words, Peter draws to a conclusion this section of the epistle.
so that he reminds us, as strangers and pilgrims, no matter what the trial, no matter what the difficulty, keep in view the city. They seek one to come. Seek it. Keep your eyes upon it. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Separate from the world. Submit to everything that God demands of you. And if you do this, you will be enabled to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You will be able to see Messiah as the sanctuary at the end of the difficult road of the pilgrimage. And eventually, you will be led into the kingdom of God.